We have come in our Torah portions to Vayikra, Leviticus. In Exodus, Moses built the sanctuary with the help of Bezalel, Oholiab, all those wise-hearted people that chose to give and to participate in building a place for God to dwell among his people. The glory, the cloud, the Shekinah presence of the Most High descends on the tent at the end of the book of Exodus. In fact, every verse in the last five or six verses of the book of Exodus mentions the cloud of God's presence. It was at daytime you would see the cloud. At nighttime you couldn't see the cloud. You'd just see the fire. It was God's presence coming to richly dwell with God's people. In the book of Leviticus, we find Moses waiting to enter into the tent. Though God's presence had descended and covered the camp of Israel, Moses could not enter the tent to speak with God until God called him. And the opening of Leviticus tells us, and so God, at some point, we're not told what day or how long Moses had to wait, but it says, and God called Vayikra, and God called Moses and began to relate to him the sacrifices and so forth that were so beautifully remunerated last week by Rod. And so in the middle book of the five books of the Torah, the middle book, Leviticus, the book about God calling Moses, we read about the sacrifices. In Jewish tradition, the book of Leviticus is the first book that Jewish children begin studying in their religious education. It begins with Leviticus. The statement in Jewish literature says that the sacrifices are pure, and children are pure, and so the pure ones should study what is pure. With that bit of reasoning, the book of Leviticus is something important in the midst of Jewish religious education. But I submit to you that it does not play the role that it should within the midst of our Jewish community, in the midst of Jewish understanding, in the midst of contemporary Jewish thought. The sacrifices are something that are at best seen as something old, something, well, to make a bad pun, something to see as replaced. I was reading in our Reform Siddur this week, thinking about how the Reform movement that sprang out of Central Europe, Germany, in the mid-1800s, removed references to the rebuilding of the temple, to the re-establishing of the sacrifices. In the traditional Siddur, there are prayers every day, in fact, more than once a day, that God would rebuild the temple, that the sacrifices would be reinstituted, is a Jewish prayer. Some of the more liberal streams of Jewish thought do we need these? Is this prayer necessary? And so those were many, many decades ago removed from the Siddur. Even the in traditional perspective, the sacrifices take on a unique role. And David Stern, in his Jewish New Testament commentary, it's a one volume, it's about that thick, one volume commentary on the New Covenant scriptures, comments that or points out that in the High Holy Day prayers, that the prayers on Rosh Hashanah state that it is not sacrifice that removes the decree of sin against us, but it is other things things that are important, things that are vital, things that are conditional in our lives, like repentance and prayer and charity, tzedakah or righteousness. But David Stern points out that these things, and by the way, we've recited that prayer in this very room on Rosh Hashanah. I keep in mind that this isn't the whole story. The sacrifices have come to be relegated to an insignificant role in contemporary, modern Jewish perspective and thought. In fact, there was a prominent Jewish rabbi in the Middle Ages that said that the sacrifices are, well, those are old, those are not necessary. Those were an old form of thinking. And that was already by the medieval period in the 13th century. I think the sacrifices are central. The sacrifice, Leviticus, is an extremely fascinating book. Leviticus is an extremely important book. Of the five books of the Torah, there are more chapters that deal with the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the worship that occurs at the tabernacle than any other theme. The lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, his grandson, grandchildren, cover about 40 chapters of Genesis. But the discussion of the tabernacle, the worship there, the sacrifices, cover twice that many chapters through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's at the heart of the Torah. Sacrifices define our experience with God. They tell us even how we should relate to God, how to come near to God, how to approach Him. And so it is with a lot of sorrow and consternation that when I come to Leviticus and I read these corresponding passages in Hebrews that link Messiah to the sacrifices. And and I want to say, if only for a real knowledge and a real in-depth study, a real desire to know and understand the sacrifices, would Yeshua then be more known and understood by our Jewish people? If the sacrifices played a greater role in Jewish thought, would the life and person identity of the Jewish Messiah be more accessible? So, for a long time, I've maintained a conviction that this is one of the stumbling blocks. This is one of the things, if you want to call it a blind spot, in our people to coming to Messiah, embracing Messiah, understanding Messiah. I submit that the issue that if the sacrifices were more understood, there would be more Jewish people who knew and walked with Messiah. I'll go so far as to say, I believe it is not the relationship between Yeshua and the Father, if you want to call it the deity of Yeshua, that is the biggest barrier to Jews embracing their Messiah. The biggest barrier to us embracing our Messiah is not the relationship between Yeshua and the Father. The biggest barrier is a lack of understanding the sacrifices which define the Messiah on so many levels. There are people that will make a case that the deity of Yeshua, Jews can't, are some Jews cannot embrace Messiah because of the Christian claim that Jesus is God. I believe that is not the case. I believe the bigger stumbling block surrounds the issue of sacrifices. So in light of that, that was my introduction. About the time I need to be winding down. In light of that, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a couple questions. On what Jewish holiday was Messiah executed on the tree? Okay. Yes. That should be a bold, we should understand. Passover. We said it today. We read about worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. Did you know the book of Revelation talks more about the Passover lamb than any other book of the Bible? More than Exodus? More than any of the Gospels? Revelation speaks of the lamb more than all the rest of the books in the New Covenant Scriptures put together. By the way, that's a little hint on helping you to understand the book of Revelation. But that's for a different discussion. Yeshua died, was executed as the Passover lamb. The book of John, in fact, goes to great lengths to connect Messiah's death with the Passover lambs. We're told in John very specifically that Yeshua died in what hour? The ninth hour, which is approximately what time? 3 o'clock. And according to Jewish tradition and Jewish literature, not Jewish tradition, Jewish literature, at what time on Passover Eve were the lambs in the temple, the lamb sacrifice for Passover begin? 3 o'clock. John goes to great lengths to tell us exactly what time he died to help us recognize that, yet again, he is our Passover sacrifice. You see, we need to understand sacrifice in order to understand the purpose of his death. In fact, I had a believer, a Christian, a non-Jewish believer, asked me a number of years ago in our congregation, well, you talk a lot about Jesus from a Jewish angle, but why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? Why was he executed? And I said, that's a really good question. I said, that's central to understanding who Messiah was. In fact, it's so foundational. Yeshua's death is so foundational to understanding who he is that according to several places in Scripture, including the book of Revelation, it tells us that Messiah was slain from the beginning of creation. Or in another translation, it says, from the foundation of the world. Yeshua was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. You can't understand Messiah. You can't understand Yeshua if you don't understand sacrifice. If you don't understand the sacrifices, you don't fully know Jesus. Why did he die? He was a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that those called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has taken place that redeems them, death has taken place that redeems them from violations under the first covenant. For where there is a covenant, the death of the one who made it must be established. I don't have a long time to get technical, but many translations, many English translations in verses 16 and 17 translate the word covenant as a testament or even a will. It will say something like, for if there is a will, the death of the one who made it must be established. The concept and the word there translated a will, as in like a last will and testament, is completely alien to the context. It's an inappropriate translation that you will find in many of your scriptures. The word there is the same word translated elsewhere in this very paragraph for covenant. But unfortunately, translation is the first level of interpretation, and it has confused the issue here as to what is being talked about. Is it talking about the testament, as in the New Testament, or is it talking about a last will, a will, somebody writing out their will. Yeshua didn't have a will. The word here in the original Greek is the word for covenant. My friend Dan Gruber, who has spoken in our congregation, has written on this issue. I can point you to his writings if you have more questions. Verse 16, for where there is a covenant, not a will, not a testament, but where there is a covenant, the death of the one who made it must be established. Because, or for a covenant is secured on the basis of a debt. When God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, there had to be a sacrifice. Exodus chapter 24. Moses comes to the people and says, colloquially, he says, God wants to make a covenant with you. Are you game? And they say, sure. They say, we will hear and we will do everything that God wants us to do. It's amazing they said that because they hadn't even yet heard everything that God wanted them to do. And that's actually a really beautiful idea. They were just willing. Yeah, he's the God that brought us out of that nasty Egypt. He's brought us out of the pain and the misery of our lives. Yeah, I'm ready to receive. I'm ready to listen to what God has to say. And so, Moses took an animal, and he killed the animal, and he sprinkled some of the blood of the animal on the people, and he sprinkled some of the blood on the altar. What does the altar represent? The altar represents God. He sprinkles the blood on the altar, and it's the two partners in the covenant. A covenant is like a treaty or agreement, but it's a lot broader than that. It's basically where the people say, we recognize that you are the God who redeemed us, who saved us, delivered us from bondage to sin and death, to the slavery in Egypt. And we choose and we pledge ourselves to obey you. And then on God's part, he says, I'm the God who loved you before you ever loved me. By the way, that verse is mentioned in the New Covenant Scriptures because it originates in the book of Deuteronomy. God says, I loved you before you ever loved me. I loved you while you were still in sin and death. I loved you while you were still a slave. And so I've given you my promises, and I've given you my gifts, and I've called you my children, and I love you, and I will care for you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And so the people say yes, and God says yes. Think of it as a marriage, because that's exactly what it is. In order to establish a covenant, a sacrifice had to be made. In order for that covenant to be established in that ceremony in Exodus chapter 24, when Israel was there at Mount Sinai, an animal had to die. A sacrifice had to be made. The blood was sprinkled on the altar, which symbolized God's presence, and the blood was sprinkled on the people. It sealed, it ratified, it established the relationship, the ceremony, the covenant. When a covenant is established, a death, a sacrifice must be made. Other examples abound. When God made a covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, we have the same thing. There is a sacrifice that Abraham sees in this vision, where God made his covenant with Abraham. So, verse 16 says, where there is a covenant, the death of one who made it must be established. For a covenant is secured on the basis of a death. Verse 17. That is why not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Referring back to Exodus 24, the writer of Hebrews continues, for when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And he said, speaking of Moses, again, this refers to the story from Exodus 24. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And nearly everything is purified with blood according to the Torah. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no purification without blood. There is no covenant without the blood of a sacrifice. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. This is why Yeshua had to die. The passage goes on to compare how the earthly priest had to make sacrifices year after year. The image is likely of the Yom Kippur sacrifice, but they would have to make a sacrifice for the people year after year. But it highlights that the priest was a sinner just like the people. And before he could make a sacrifice for the people, he had to first make a sacrifice for his own sins. But not so with Yeshua. Not so with Yeshua. It says, just in verse 27, just as it is appointed once for people to die, and after this, the judgment, so also Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. Let me stop and just make a little parenthetical statement. This verse is probably the most common verse in refuting the belief in reincarnation, which is extremely popular nowadays. especially as Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, some other mystical religious traditions have moved, have become more and more popular in our society. This is one of the main verses refuting reincarnation, that it is appointed once for a person to die, and after that, the judgment. But here's a really interesting, fascinating idea, because that's not the end of the sentence here. It goes on to say, so also, it's comparing, so also Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. So just as people die once, so Messiah only offered himself once as the sacrifice. The really interesting connection is this. If reincarnation is true, then Yeshua's sacrifice is of no account. If we don't die only once, then Yeshua's once and for all sacrifice is non-existent either. Reincarnation, understood in that light, is an attack on the sacrifice of Yeshua. Have you ever thought about that? Just as people were appointed once to die and after that the judgment, so also, in the same way, Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. By the way, he died for collective sins, not just your personal sins. He died for the sins of our entire community. He died for the sins of all who would embrace him. But I love the end of verse 28. It says, he will appear a second time. He will appear a second time. He died once and for all to initiate the new covenant, to initiate that covenant that God promised in Jeremiah 31. Or Ezekiel 36. Yeshua had to die. He was the sacrifice that initiated the new covenant. Every covenant required a sacrifice. He is understood by Hebrews to be the sacrifice of the new covenant. But it says, in the same breath, he will appear a second time, as surely as he is the sacrifice of the new covenant in his death, just as assuredly he will appear a second time apart from sin. This time, his second appearing, his first appearing had to deal with sin. His second time he comes, it will not have anything to do with sin. It says, he will appear a second time apart from sin, not dealing with sin, but he will appear to those who are eagerly awaiting him for deliverance, for salvation. He will appear to those eagerly waiting, looking forward, anticipating, ready for his second appearing. Because he was the sacrifice for that covenant, because Messiah gave his life to give us freedom, because the Passover lamb has been slain for us, we have release. We have freedom to not serve the pharaohs of sin. the masters who would want to put a bit in our mouth. Yeshua removes the bit from our mouth like a horse, and he makes us his servant. Yeah, we have a yoke placed on us. Matthew chapter 11, but that's another sermon. Because he died as a sacrifice, he is going to reappear. He's going to come back. Because we die once, he died once as the once and for all sacrifice. He doesn't do it over and over again, but because of who he is, he brings us release and life. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The promised eternal inheritance is available for us because he is our sacrifice. We must understand sacrifice. We must understand what it means that Messiah gave his life for us so that we can have that. What does it say? Verse 15, the promised eternal inheritance.